So Romans chapter 7 takes our attention this morning as we look at these first six verses. And it's important for us to remember that as we come into a passage in the midst of a letter like this, that these numerals that we find scattered through weren't originally there. The divisions of chapters and verses are a much later addition to the scriptures, and Paul knew none of these things. And so as the letter would have been read and perhaps studied and discussed in the church in Rome, they wouldn't have had the convenience of these numbers to guide them as to where they were in Paul's writings. And they're a help to us, certainly. I can tell you this morning that we need to turn to chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6, and you know exactly what part of Paul's letter we're going to be studying. But the danger, of course, is that we can chop Paul's thoughts up into units that become incoherent because they become cut off from the rest of what Paul is saying, from his argument. And that is one of the reasons why I so regularly read back further in a passage prior to the one that is taking our immediate attention, so that we at least get some of the context from that. And of course, there are words that are used that help us to see that there is a context for the section that we're looking at. And the key word for us here, the connecting word for us here, is the word "or". Now, unfortunately, in some English translations, this word is absent and the connection is less clearly seen. But thankfully, the translators of the ESV have included it for us, so that if we start reading at verse 1 of chapter 7, we immediately are confronted with the reality that this isn't the first verse of the first chapter, that something has gone before. "Or do you not know, brothers?" Well, that "or" relates back to what has gone before, to that immediately preceding context in which Paul has declared that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In which Paul has been urging his readers to recognize the fact that they are no longer slaves under the dominion of sin, but now they are slaves of righteousness. No longer are they answering the voice of temptation without any ability to resist, but now they are heeding the voice of righteousness by which they are compelled to do that which is right in God's eyes. They have been released from one slavery and have been brought into another slavery. And it's important for us to remember that as we begin reading this seventh chapter. And as we look at what Paul's ongoing argument has to say to us here. Because in some ways, Paul is just repeating what he said before. He's adding a new dimension to it. He's giving more weight to his argument now as he uses an illustration from the law. After all, as he says, he is speaking to those who are familiar with the law. That may mean, as some argue, that he is speaking to Jews who would be familiar with the Old Testament law. The law by which they governed their lives. The law which told them what they should and what they shouldn't do. And the law by which they would be measured and judged. Or, Paul could be speaking to Gentiles who are familiar with the law because they were God-fearers. A word in the New Testament that has a technical application. It refers to those who were believers in the God of Israel, who worshipped the God of Israel, but who had not become followers of that God through circumcision and entry into the nation of Israel in that way, and identification with Israel in that way. They were God-fearers. And so the centurion to whom Peter was sent by God was described as a God-fearer. He was someone who worshipped God under the old covenant systems, and therefore would have been familiar with the law. Now, we observed earlier in our studies that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, a church that would have had Jews present within it, but would have probably been predominantly a Gentile church. And when Paul then says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law," he may be referring to those Gentile proselytes to Judaism who then became Christians through the preaching of the gospel. So they were familiar with the law. The reality is that he's probably speaking to both groups, and not one to the exclusion of the other. He's speaking to all those in the congregation there in Rome who have knowledge of the law of God. Whether it's the law of God that has been presented to them through the Jewish legal system, or, as is possibly the case, the law of God as it was presented to them in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Because Paul specifically has one particular law in view here in illustrating what has happened to Christians who have been released from slavery to sin and are now slaves of righteousness. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" And this is the first thing that we need to note, that there is a limit to the law. There's a limit to the law. And he uses the illustration then of marriage to demonstrate his point that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. He goes on and he describes the marriage of the law that was given to Israel and that was confirmed by Christ. "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So this is the concept of "till death us do part" that forms part of the traditional Christian marriage vows. This is a promise, a binding agreement, that this man and this woman will live in relationship together that is exclusive. No one else will share in this relationship. One man, one woman, for life. But Paul's emphasis is on that, those last two words. It is for life. As soon as one dies, the exclusivity of that relationship has been brought to an end. And the one who survives can marry another person. And there is no sin in that, because the law was binding only as long as a person lived. Now, this is an unambiguous illustration. It's very clear. We understand it. It's part of our own legislative system here in New Zealand. And so it is in most parts of the world. There is this exclusive relationship while both of the people are alive. When one dies, it's no longer an exclusive and binding law. Now, there is a problem for us here. and it is the problem of inexactness. What does Paul say? His thesis is to be found in that first verse. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then he uses this illustration from marriage, but it isn't the woman who dies in the illustration, is it? And yet Paul is saying the law concerning marriage is only binding upon her as long as her husband lives. And once her husband dies, she's free. So there's an inexactness in the comparison that we have here. And yet, having said that, there is a clear connection. Paul's point is not to have an exact comparison between these two statements, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, and then to use the illustration from marriage, because Paul's going to make another point in a moment, and he needs the woman to be alive to make that point. He could have killed the woman off, and the law would no longer have applied to her because of her death, and then there would have been an exactness to it. But Paul wants to say something more, and we'll come to that in a moment. The point that we need to see is that despite the inexactness in the comparison, there is a clear connection. Paul's concern is not so much with who has died as it is with the fact that someone has died, and as a result of that, the law that had been binding is no longer binding. And so this law that bound husband and wife together in this exclusive relationship of marriage, as soon as one of them dies, doesn't matter which one of them dies, as soon as one of them dies, the law no longer applies. She is released from the law of marriage because her husband is dead. Now, notice that the law isn't dead. The law hasn't been done away with. The husband is dead. And as Paul makes application in verse 4, we need to recognize that. Likewise, he says, in the same way, here's the application, there was the illustration of marriage. In the same way, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. The law hasn't died, the person has died. And now, he's making that exact comparison with his first statement in verse 1. So he's come back, the inexactness is being removed. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Once you're dead, the law is no longer binding on you. It isn't the law that has been done away with. It's the person. It's the individual. Our relationship to the law becomes different as a result of death. The law still stands. The law is still there. The law is still governing the lives of very many other people, even though because we have died, it's no longer governing our lives. You see, the law itself is not done away with. It's still there. But it has a limit. It is only binding as long as we live. So let's move on then to this fourth verse. And notice in the second place that there is a design in our death. There is a purpose in our death. There is an objective in our death. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. There's a design and a purpose to our death. It is to free us from one thing so that we may be joined to another. What happened in the illustration that he used for marriage? Well, there's a husband and a wife. They're living together in this exclusive relationship that is governed by the law. The law says they cannot have an intimate relationship with anyone else because they're bound by this law of marriage. And when the husband dies, the woman is free. She can have a relationship with someone else. She doesn't have to have a relationship with someone else. But if she does have a relationship with someone else, it's not adultery. Whereas if she had had the relationship while her husband was still alive, it would have been adultery. She didn't have the freedom to marry someone else while her husband was alive. Once he's dead, she can if she wants to. And notice that in Paul's application, there is another inexactness. Because the purpose of our union with Jesus Christ in his death, the purpose of our dying with Christ, is not simply to release us from any obligation to obey the law in order to be righteous in God's sight. It's not simply so that we are free from condemnation. But it was in order to join us together in a new relationship. Whereas the wife, when her husband died, could choose to marry another or not, those who are united in the death of Jesus Christ are united to Christ. The point is that they are freed from one thing in order to be joined to another. There's no middle ground, is what I'm trying to say. We're not free from the law without anything else putting a binding obligation on us. We are freed from the law in order to serve Christ. Not as a possibility. Not as something that is a potential for us. Not as something that we at that point can then choose to live in obedience to Christ, choose to live in service for Christ, or choose not to, but no longer be bound by the law. No, there is no option there. I think Paul makes that very clear here when he says, likewise you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now that's made even more clear when we realise that Paul is building on the argument of the previous section. That section in which he says that we're no longer under law, but under grace. We're no longer under the dominion and the demands of law. We're no longer under the authority of the law as slaves to the law. But now we are under the authority of Christ as slaves to righteousness. He made it very clear in that section that you were under the rule, under the mastery, under the dominion of either the law of sin or of Christ, of righteousness. It was one or the other. There was no middle ground. And so it's the same here. As Paul uses this illustration, it's not the illustration simply of a woman who is now free to marry or not be married. No, the idea is that we die to the law in order to be united forever to Christ. And in fact, it's through our union with Christ that we die to the law. Indeed, what Paul actually says here, that sadly isn't conveyed very well in the ESV, is that we have been made dead or put to death. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, should read, you also have been made dead to the law, or have been put to death towards the law. In other words, something has been done to us. It's not simply something that has happened to us. That God has been at work. This is the work of God in us. Now in Colossians, Paul sheds a little bit more light on what's happening here. In chapter 1 and verse 22, verse 21 of Colossians, he says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Paul uses similar language to the language that he's using here in Romans chapter 7. It's an interesting phrase that he uses in Romans 7, isn't it? He says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Well, Paul says there in Colossians that we have now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It is this union with Christ in Christ's death on the cross, in Christ's physical death in agony, but also in that spiritual triumph that he made over death and over sin as he bore our sins in his own body on the cross and was himself alienated from God as he bore the wrath of God in our place, so that we who had been alienated from God may be brought near, may be adopted as sons, may be made heirs. And it is through our union with Christ in his death that there is this removal of condemnation. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14 to say, well, let me read from verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." What were those legal demands that our failure to obey the law made? Well, it was the demands of justice upon us. The death sentence was upon us. It was demanded by the law. That law that was binding upon us and that law that we failed to obey now demanded that we should be executed. But God has forgiven us all our trespasses. He has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. But what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7 is more than that. It is more than simply the fact that, as wonderful as it is, that those debts have been written off, they've been paid for by another, and we're no longer under the legal demand of execution for our failure to obey the law. But what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 is that our lives are transformed as a result. You see, it's not simply that the sins of the past have been dealt with, but that we have new obligations. We have new priorities. We have a new master. We live now for God and his glory. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 10, as Paul prays this prayer for the Christians in Colossae that he has heard of, he asks that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, this release from condemnation, this release from the demands of the law for execution, doesn't simply set us free to live any old way that we like, but it sets us free to bear fruit for the glory of God. And that's what Paul says here, isn't it? Likewise, he says, verse 4 again, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. It no longer has any demands upon you, so that you may belong to another. Someone else lays some demands upon you. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We are to bear fruit for God. The fruit of righteousness. The fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5. These are the fruits that are the design in our dying to the law, so that we might live for God. And that leads in the third place then to seeing a contrast that has been brought by our conversion. We see it in verses 5 and 6. For, Paul goes on to say, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There's a contrast that Paul presents between life before conversion and life after conversion. The life before conversion was marked by the domination of sin. We lived in our flesh. We fulfilled the sinful passions. Paul says, or at least the ESV translates it as, aroused by the law. It isn't that the law caused us to sin, but rather that the sinfulness of our hearts reacted against the demands of the law so that we sin. The law isn't the problem. The law is never the problem. The law of God. The problem is always with us. The problem is always with our hearts. And that's what happens here. The law, as it places its demands upon us, causes a reaction in us, in the flesh. The reaction is to do the exact opposite from what the law demands. You know it. It's been your own experience, and you've seen it in the lives of others, and if you've got if you're parents with children, then you've definitely seen it in your children's lives. Sometimes a thought never crosses our minds to do a certain thing until someone tells us not to, and then immediately there's that challenge there, and there's a kind of a dare there. And that's the sinful nature reacting to the law. And that's what Paul is getting at when it says here, our sinful passions aroused by the law. It's not that the law is causing our sinful passions. It's rather that our sinful passions are the response to the just and good and right demands of the law. In our flesh, we want to go the other way. We want to resist the law's demands. We don't want to bow to them. And so these sinful passions were at work in our members, and they were producing fruit. But the fruit that it was producing is death. Well, there's an echo, isn't it, of the last section that we were looking at. verse 20 of chapter 6. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What Paul is saying there is that as slaves of sin, you were not under the mastery of righteousness. Righteousness didn't rule your life. Sin ruled your life. What fruit were you getting, he says, at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Ultimately, that's the fruit that comes from it. The wages of sin is death, Paul said at the end of chapter 6. And so we produce this fruit of death in our lives as a result of our sin. But the converted person produces a different kind of fruit. Now we are released from the law. This response in our hearts to the law that is resistive of its demands. We have died to that which held us captive into this sinful way of responding to God, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Something is at work within the person who has died to sin and become alive through Jesus Christ. And that thing that is happening in a person is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel through the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. For example, at Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He's speaking about the law that was given. Do this and live, were the words of Sinai. Obey the law, and you will receive the promises. But they failed. They broke that covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And in Ezekiel, that new covenant is echoed in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Where God speaks through Israel and says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. There was a change. There was a transformation. No longer is the law something external to a person accusing them. Now it is written on the flesh of their hearts, with the empowerment of the Spirit guiding in them in the way that they should live. Remember what I said earlier, that Paul doesn't do away with the law in his argument. As he speaks to the church in Rome, he doesn't say that the law is dead and therefore we are free from its requirements. No, he tells us that we have died, and we have died in our relationship to the law as a relationship that demanded obedience in order to experience God's pleasure. And instead, we have been raised to a life in which grace has become ours. A free gift of forgiveness from God. But the law is still there, in that the law is the reflection of the character of God. And the law teaches us how we ought to live before God as the children of God, reflecting the character of God. The Spirit of God works in us, enabling us to walk in obedience to the law. Not under obligation to the law as a code that must be obeyed in order to earn God's pleasure, but obedience to Christ out of gratitude for all that he has done in freeing us from the law's condemnation, from the law's legal demands. We now obey the law because it is natural and right for us to do so as children of God. We have been adopted as sons. And this is something that Paul is going to flesh out later on when we get to chapter 8 in particular. That the law, in terms of the character of God displayed in it, still applies to us. The law is not dead, but our relationship to the law has been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ, so that there is this great contrast. Now, the law doesn't arouse that reaction, that response of refusal and of determination not to obey it. But now, the law produces in us a spirit of righteousness and peace with God. So the law has a limit. It applies, it is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And Paul makes that application to Christians, saying that through Christ's death on the cross, we have died to the demands of the law, to the mastery of the law, to its domination over us. And we now serve Christ as a new master who has put his spirit within us, a spirit that enables us to reflect the spirit of the law in our lives. And that is the challenge for us then. How are we going to live? Each day, how do we live our lives? Do we live our lives as though the law is what drives us? Obedience to the law is what commands our behavior. Is it the law that dominates our lives? To live that way is to live a way of death, because we cannot keep the law. We will fail. We will fall, we will sin, we will break it. And the legal demand then is execution. Or do we live our lives under the mastery of Jesus, under the reign of Jesus, under the dominion of Jesus, acknowledging Jesus not only as our Saviour, but as our King? And do we live our lives acknowledging that there are obligations that we have towards him, but there are obligations that are to be met in the power of the Spirit that he gives to us? So that when we fail, when we fall, when we stumble along the way, it isn't a mark against us in the sense that the law gives, but it drives us once again to the foot of the cross. It takes us once again to Jesus Christ, to call upon him for forgiveness, to plead with him to help us, to give us the strength to overcome and to move forward. The law is dead. It no longer dominates our lives as master. But the law is still there. It still guides us in what is honouring to Christ and the way that we ought to live before Christ. We'll see much more of that as we move on through, and particularly later on in chapter 7, these struggles that we have with desiring to honour Christ in our lives, and the weakness that we have and the failing that is so often a part of our lives. Well, may the Lord help us, at least this morning, to understand that we're not under the law. We are under grace. We're not dominated by the law. We have died to the law. We united to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, help us to take to heart the things that we've been considering this morning. And particularly, Lord, help us to work out the way of thinking that can so help us to approach the law and apply the law to our lives today. Father, we have this tendency to see the demands of the law still binding on us in a way that they no longer are. And Lord, we know that the law represents to us your own character, your own standard of living, as it were, and that therefore our obedience to your law is right. It's a good thing. And yet, Lord, help us to see that we're no longer under obligation to it. We're no longer bound by it. It is no longer the standard of our acceptance with you. We are your children. We are accepted by you by virtue of that bond. And the law, therefore, has no demands on us to make us right with you. Father, we pray that more and more, as your children, we will reflect your character, that character that is reflected within the body of the law. And so help us, Lord, to live with these realities before us, that the law cannot condemn us, but it is still our guide. We ask this in Jesus' name, and that he may be glorified in us. Amen.